of Zion.
See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, they realized that these things had been written about him, and these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued was spread with the word. 18 many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him."
Thank you, Jasmine. Just going to invite David up to share. I'm just going to pray for you. Yep. Heavenly Father, pray for David as he shares us that you would just speak through him. Let him share what your church needs to hear. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just anoint his words in your mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That's fine. So I can't hear you at the front there, so that's good. Okay, can you hear me all right now for a minute? Excellent, good. Just want to say thank you for the testimony about the prayer triplets. The prayer triplets are an amazing thing. You will remember that Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." So it's a real, the gauntlet is thrown down by Jesus for us to be spending time together. And to do that. And I could testify numerous times to the same kind of situation where people are reconciled because three people have got together and prayed for that to happen and for great things to have occurred. So if you're not in a triplet at this stage, there's still time. We're not just doing it for Lent. This is serious. Because actually nothing happens in the church unless we're praying anyway. So let's see. And if you're not in one and you would like to be in one, but you don't know how to find a few other people, just come and ask. And a voice will come. Just come and ask, and we'll link you up with some other people who say they would like to be in one. But it's really good to be getting together and praying. Now, this is already, Sarah's mentioned a moment ago, this is Palm Sunday. So this is leading into one of the really special weeks in the church's year, often called Holy Week. But it travels that journey from Palm Sunday right through to Easter Sunday as celebrations. So it goes really low down at a certain point as we remember what happened and what Jesus did for us. So we're now I can move about a bit more. That's good. It's a special week. And it's actually, I always see it like a drama. Maybe it's my kind of theater background. But actually, what was really interesting about the people of Israel is that a lot of their major feasts were reenactments. So the Feast of Tabernacles, they're building a tabernacle. They're camping out. It's their own style new wine. You know, it's that kind of thing. They reenact, relive the story. The Passover is a reliving of the story. So when we come to Easter, it lends itself to drama, which is why on Good Friday for probably 20 years, I've done passion plays for the congregation. Because actually as a congregation, we need to participate and work out where we are in this drama. I mean that the drama translates to the present day, so we have to work that out. So Good Friday, 10 o'clock, please be here. We'll be outside for some of it. We'll be inside for some of it. It's all ages, but we will be reliving that trial, and we'll be reliving the crucifixion. We're not going to actually nail somebody to the cross, but it's close to it. So let's reenact that drama. Normally we would do something on Maundy Thursday too that would revolve around food and all that. The COVID season doesn't make that easy for us. But Good Friday is the place to be particularly. And then we'll celebrate Easter Sunday. And as Sarah's already said, it will be multi-sensory as well, what happens as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But what Palm Sunday for me is a turning point. It's such a significant turning point in the story. And in John's Gospel, it comes right in the middle of the Gospel. And then the rest of it is that journey, okay? It's from Palm Sunday right through Holy Week. It's like those last few days are all the second half of the Gospel of John. It's a major turning point. And in order for us to grasp this, I need to take you back to the beginning of when we were talking about the Gospel of John. Because some of you will remember the concept I used at the beginning, which is so critical, which is that just want you to imagine that here you are. We're not going to have morning tea this morning, but if you have morning tea and you're all mingling around all over the place, and the Prime Minister has just made a decision about something, and in the room, there's a whole gambit of different views and perspectives on what people think about the government and the Prime Minister, okay? So everybody's saying some people like her and the decisions. They're really excited about the decisions she's made and they're enthusing about it. There are some people who just can't be bothered and they're indifferent and it doesn't really matter to them. And there's some people who are really angry and they say, I'll give a piece of my mind if I see her and, you know, all this kind of thing. And I think this, that. There's all going round in the room, and this room, this community will be full of different perspectives like that. Just imagine morning tea. And then the door opens and Jacinda Ardern walks in. Once that happens, everything changes. You know, we now have to, we're not only just express our opinions, but we have to come to terms with the person in the room. And that's a dynamic change in the conversation, how we respond, how we do that. And what John is saying in the Gospel of John is, it's not the Prime Minister, it's God. And what you get when John's introducing his gospel in is a whole kind of, if you like, a whole gambit of perspectives on what people think about God. You know, some people are excited. Some people, just can't be bothered. They're indifferent. And some people say, you know, when he shows up, I want to give him a piece of my mind about how he should have done this, that, or the other. You know, and all that's going on. And John is saying all that is going on. That's John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. All of that is all in the beginning of John's gospel. The originator, the creator, the founder of the universe has created all these things. And there's lots of speculation about him. And John says, guess what? God has just walked into the room. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the creator of the universe took on human form and walked on our ground. Actually, his ground, but walked into our room, pitched his tent on our campsite, parked his caravan on our caravan site, lived among us. And that's what the Gospels are all about. The Gospels are about God walking into the room. That's why it's so unique, so special. Such a critical moment in the history of our world and our universe, God has walked into the room. And once God walks into the room, everything changes. You know, our opinions, our views, or whatever the conversations that we're having, we now have to come face to face with that person in the room. And the Gospel of John is an illustration, an account of that. So you get water turned into wine, for example. You get the Nicodemus, the religious leader, confronted with needing to be born again. The woman at the well is told that, you know, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water such as you would never thirst again. Or you get in John 5, you get the man at the pool healed. Do you want to get well? Or John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Or the debates and discussions with the religious leaders in John 7 as they're hostile and they don't know what to do with him and they argue with each other. John 8, the woman caught in adultery who finds forgiveness. John 9, the man who's turned from being blind to seeing and the religious leaders' anger about that. John 10, some teaching from Jesus. And then he says, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. John 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. What confrontation is that? And what's the religious leader's response? Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they want to kill Jesus. But they also want to kill Lazarus as well. That's what you see in John 11. The reactions, all kinds of reactions to Jesus. And in John 12, where we are now, instead of everything slowing down, God cranks up the ante. That's what's happening in John 12. That's why it's such a turning point. Because right here, what happens is Jesus he comes in on a donkey. He's fulfilling a prophecy. In fact, he's fulfilling Psalm 118, which is about Hosanna to the Son of David, the praise, and so on, the King of Israel. And he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah is coming into town. So it's not, okay, it's getting a bit hot. Let's just calm down a little bit. God says, face this one. This is confrontational. And I think it's very interesting that on Palm Sunday, we often, sadly, we haven't got palm crosses, you know, but often churches will have palms and they'll wave palms because they treat it like a celebration. And of course, there was a celebration for the crowd, but Jesus is not in the celebration mood. Jesus is in a confrontational mood. God breaks into the room and then cranks up the ante. And people don't know what to do. And right there and then, as that ante is cranked up, you know, all those, for example, who were excited about God being in the room get more excited. All those who were indifferent can no longer be indifferent. And all those who are hostile, who want to maintain the status quo, who want to hold on to the power, whether religious power or civil power, know that this situation cannot be the same anymore. He has to be got rid of. That's the confrontation that we see in John chapter 12. He has to be dealt with. It's face on now. The gloves are off on Palm Sunday. And the other gospel writers, of course, what they do is that they remind us that immediately after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, the confrontation that he's done when he's riding into Jerusalem, what happens is that Jesus goes into the temple and turns over the tables in the temple. So if you thought the riding into Jerusalem was a nice, polite way of doing this, let's go into the temple and turn over the tables. Now, I don't think the religious leaders were going to be happy about that. Luke reminds us, of course, that one of the big reasons why Jesus turned the tables over in the temple is he's so angry about the fact that the marketplace that they had was set up in the court of the Gentiles. So in order to maintain the religious practices for the little group of people, that community of people, their religious practices, they're actually setting up in a way that prevents new people from coming in. Have you ever noticed that? So they're closing themselves in, holding this status quo, this power structure like this, and no one else is able to come in. That's what annoys Jesus. And actually, the irony, John doesn't do that, actually. John doesn't include that there. He has it earlier in his gospel, right after Jesus has turned water into wine. And John uses it as a symbol to say the new wine that Jesus brings challenges the old structures. So it's the same thing. And then, of course, they get really upset, and he says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're thinking building, but he's talking about himself. But let me come back to John here, because John doesn't include the turning of the tables in the temple after the coming into Jerusalem. Remember, Luke gets upset because Luke says Jesus is upset because it's in the court of the Gentiles. John points out the irony of the fact that the thing that the religious leaders say about Jesus coming through into the town is the whole town is going after him. Isn't that what's meant to happen? The whole town is supposed to go after Jesus. The whole world, in fact, it says, not just the whole town. That is the purpose of God's grace and love, reaching out to everyone. And the religious leaders are annoyed about it. And just to present the irony of it even more, the next thing that happens in John's gospel is this. Two Greeks come and find Andrew and Philip and say, We want to see Jesus. And then what happens after that? Jesus goes into this conversation that he's saying about his crucifixion. He says, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Not just the religious guys, everyone. That's the offer of grace that goes out to everyone. John points it out here. This is why this is such a turning point. It's so easy for us as religious people to close in on ourselves, and we are like, you know, we can get accused of being a holy huddle. And we go through all the stuff that we do and we like and we're comfortable with. But if our behavior and our practice prevents other people from accessing the love of Christ, then we are denying the very gospel that we seek to proclaim. There's a challenge. Now, there's a significant chunk in John's gospel between John 12, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and John 18, when Jesus is arrested. So normally, that's that chunk, if you like, has to be packed in between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. But there's not enough time to do that, which is why we've been traveling this journey through the Gospel of John and looked at John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 before we get to John 12. But it's important to bear in mind and to ask the question, why did Jesus give that teaching right there? You know, that's a lot of teaching between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Now, I'm going to venture to say why I think that is the case. This is why I think it's the case. God knows that once he ups the ante as recorded in John 12, he knows where this is going to go. And we know where it's going to go because we've got hindsight. But it is pretty much that course is set. Once Jesus goes into Jerusalem on that donkey and the tables are turned over in the temple, it's only going in one direction, and it's going to crucifixion. God knows that. So God, who's walked into the room in Jesus, knows that there are two things that are really important for the believing community once that turning point has been reached. And if you follow through John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you will realize what the two things are. The first is this, because Jesus knows that he's no longer going to be physically present in the room with those disciples once the crucifixion takes place, of course. So what's the first thing he says? You as the believing community must learn to love one another. You get the washing of the disciples' feet in John 13. You get it in John 15, abiding in the vine. And this is my command, that you should love one another. And you get it in John 17 when Jesus prays that the church will be one so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and the Son sent us. So that's the first thing. So the first point is that in that body of teaching, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be physically present in the room with you anymore. Therefore, you have to work out how you build your relationships together so that you hold it together when you're reaching the world. Okay, you need to love one another. The second part of that body of teaching is this. Jesus is saying, although I am not going to be in the room physically, I will still be in the room. So you get in John 14, for example, I'm no longer going to be with you. I'll be gone, but I'll be coming back, that kind of thing. And the disciples are, what's he talking about? What does he mean? He's not going to be here and he's coming back and all that kind of thing. And Jesus says, this is what I'm talking about. I'm not going to be physically present anymore because these people, the world is going to take my life, my body. But spiritually, I will still be with you. That's why you get John 14, John 15, John 16, the teaching about the Holy Spirit. Because God is still present in the room, but not physically. So the only thing that's changed is that Jesus is not physically walking around, but he's entering into our lives as the body of believers. That's why you get the teaching of the Holy Spirit right here. That's why it's such a turning point. These two things are critical. So for you and I, we're in that state of play. We're in the place where God is not physically in the room, but we're called to still believe, to still receive, just as we the disciples had to when Jesus was physically walking in the room. We're called to still do that, and we're called to get on together. That's what he's saying here in this text. So they must believe and receive, and they must learn to love one another. Now, last thing I want to say here is this. This Easter drama that is being played out right here, we'll do a little bit of it reenacting on Good Friday, but this is Holy Week, and you and I are characters in the drama. So I don't know about you, but whenever I get a script, I always say to whoever gives me the script, which part am I playing? You know, I want to have a look down. I want a cool part here. You know, what lines have I got to learn? What's the character going to be like? How am I going to play that? Well, guess what? We will do that on Good Friday, except that there will be a few characters. We've got some very interesting characters who are playing some parts. But every single one of us will be playing a part. But also, in today's drama, the Easter drama is reenacted again in our lives. I am asking the question, what part are you playing? And there are all kinds of parts, aren't there? They're the religious people who don't want to change, want to maintain the status quo. There are the civil authorities who have power. There are those who have money. There are those who don't have money. There are those who are indifferent but are now being confronted. There's Pilate. There are those who betray, and there are those who deny. There are those who weep from afar, and there are those who follow at a distance. They're all in this room right now. One of the most disturbing things we always had when we would do the Last Supper as part of our reenactment on Maundy Thursday in the communities and churches that I've worked in, you'd have a table and people would come and sit at the table to like the Last Supper. And on one place on the table, there's 30 silver coins. And it's really interesting to watch people as they come and relive. They come to the table and they look and, I don't want to sit there. I don't want to play Judas. Who's going to play Peter, who says they believe but denies? Who's going to play the disciples that fled? Who are going to play the women at the feet of the cross? Who are going to gamble for his clothing? Who's going to mock? Who's going to be cynical? Which part are you going to play this Easter? We all know that we're in it, and that we're called to make our own personal response. So when it comes to Easter Day, we can be liberated and set free by Christ. Let's pray for a moment. And just going to ask you, just as you're praying, just think through those characters. And even now, by the things that we do, perhaps we reflect one of the characters that may not make us feel comfortable. Then let's bring it to Jesus and ask him on this Easter journey to liberate us and set us free. Jesus, we're at the turning point. Turning point from being comfortable, liking the stories. But now we're confronted with you. And life can never be the same again. Which part am I playing? Come, Holy Spirit, and set us free. Help us to continue to believe, even though, Jesus, you're not physically present in the room. Spiritually, you're present. Help us to learn to love one another, that the world may know.